We'll be in Luke chapter 10. We'll be touching on verse 17, the sending out of the 72, but then we'll largely focus on Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, the famous Mary and Martha story in that gospel. Before we jump in, though, let's pray. Lord, as we are about to hear from your word, we come with busyness and busy hearts and minds, and I pray that you would quiet those hearts and minds so that we can receive something necessary, the good portion of your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts, and that we would live changed lives that are submitted to your Son, and that he would receive the glory that he's due for the work that he has done. Amen.
Amen.
Luke's account of Jesus has been pretty eventful leading up to chapter 10, where we'll be today. Leading up to this, he calls out a demon from a man in Galilee, rebukes a fever, cleanses a leper, heals a paralytic lowered down through the roof, heals a withered hand stretched out towards him, heals a centurion's servant, raises a widow's son from the dead, calms a storm, and is transfigured on a mountain. Then in Luke 9, the 12 apostles are sent out directly from Jesus. They go out with power and authority over demons and disease. Then in Luke 10, as we heard Mark preach last week, Jesus sends out 72 other representatives. The 72, they're much like the 12, who are much like Jesus. They are healing the sick, casting out demons, and they do all this while proclaiming, you can see it in your text, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, imagine if Luke's gospel ended right here. Jesus does his thing, then the 12, then the 72, and we're left with, the kingdom of God has come near to you. First thing to note is we'd be doomed. No death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus means we're still God's enemy, held captive under the law, and in the waiting line of judgment, soon to face the full punishment of our sin by ourselves. But what I want to consider is how different Christianity would look on the outside if Luke's gospel did in fact end right there in Luke 10, verse 9. The strategy and focus for Christianity would be very different. You can imagine some of the mission vision statements. You can read them on websites of many churches. But if it ended here, you could imagine some of these. It would say something like this. We affirm the miraculous healing and exorcism ministry of Jesus Christ, who ushered in the kingdom of light, who then passed that same power to his 12 apostles, and then Christ personally passed it to the 72 others who displayed the same power and authority that Jesus himself did, to whom we, the church, have now been presently given the keys to heal, cast out demons, and proclaim with authority the same message from Luke 10:10, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Our new church sign that we just put in would have read something like this, power, action, results. Welcome to Church of the Good Shepherd. But Luke's gospel doesn't end in the middle of Luke 10. This is only the beginning of his ministry. Jesus does heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, but he's concerned with a much bigger problem than sickness, disease, and demonic powers. Listen to him in Luke 10:17 when the 72 come back to him after doing the work. They return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Here's his response. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, he's not angry with them about all they're doing. Remember, he himself gave them the authority to go out and do those things that they're doing right now. And you can't blame the joy and excitement that these people had. These 12 apostles and the 72 others were walking around with Jesus early on in his ministry, standing by and watching him do all of these things. And then here in Luke 9, he turns to them, the ones who have just been witnessing this, turns to them and grants them the very authority and power to do the works that he's doing. And then they return after those works, and Jesus handles their joy and excitement in a careful way. He cares about the weight and the attention these actions and works themselves are being given. He wants them to realize there's something much greater beyond these works. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven, and yes, I've given you power and authority, and yes, you were out doing those things, and yes, this is wonderful, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Jesus shines the light of his wisdom with these words. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This doesn't discredit or remove the ministry he himself previously commissioned them to, but this is a reorientation of their hearts, right in the midst of their work and performance. Jesus directs their gaze towards the ultimate work that his Father has already done. The Creator himself has already written their names in heaven. That means adoption, an eternal citizenship into the kingdom of the Father. A renewing of the mind, a reorientation and reordering of the heart through these gracious words of Jesus. And then shortly after this, story of the 72, we have Jesus entering a village in chapter 10, verse 38. And we're going to pick up here. Chapter 10, verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. The they here are the disciples. And Martha has just welcomed Jesus and the 12 disciples into her home. This is an unusual reception for Jesus. He's welcomed. Jesus just said earlier in Luke 9:58, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Most of his receptions involved speculation, piles of false accusations, followed by some stones headed in his direction, and usually ended up with him slipping away or being driven out of a city. But not Martha. She welcomes him into her home. And this welcoming, the NIV translates and the King James translate differently. They say she opened her home to Jesus. Or she received Jesus into her home. Which helps show more of what this kind of reception was. It's more than, hey, Jesus, come on in. Yeah, come on in. And she closes the door and continues with her duties. This is an ongoing and warm reception and care that Martha has shown to Jesus. And it honors him. And as Martha welcomes Jesus and Jesus accepts, we hear about another character in our story, verse 39. And she, Martha, had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now, if you're familiar with this text, you're probably already starting to pull them apart and notice that Martha's hospitable and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And this is odd, and we're going to get to that in verse 40 and 41. But there's something even more odd in this, and what might quite possibly be disturbing for a first century context. Mary, a woman, is sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his teaching. This is the posture of a disciple. Disciples sit at the master's feet, soaking in the wisdom of the rabbi. But this is Mary at the feet of Jesus. She's a she, not a he. Only Jewish men were seen as fit and able to seek out this kind of learning. Jewish rabbis do not take in disciples who are women. But Jesus doesn't care about man-made tradition and law. We've been going through John's gospel, and you remember Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, violating the commandments and the oral tradition and laws in the middle of the temple. And today he breaks Jewish discipleship customs of that day. Mary, a devout disciple, is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. And while Mary just sits here, let's consider the host again, Martha. If the 12 disciples are here with Jesus, there's probably one, if not all, of the three parts of a meal that need attention. Preparation, serving, cleanup. Preparation, serving, cleanup. Do this three times a day. And even worse than all that meal prep and cleanup could be the news that Jesus and the disciples are sleeping over. And so in verse 40, Luke gives us insight into Martha's world. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Why is she distracted with much serving? She's hosting Jesus and his 12 disciples. That's why. And Mary's not helping. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus with the disciples. Martha is planning for 13 sleeping arrangements and possibly another meal in the morning. How many people can sleep on the roof? Are there any food allergies? Do we even have creamer for the coffee in the morning? Most of you know exactly the type of hospitality stress she's going through. It's like our mission group at our house at the Van Fossen home every Wednesday. All of our guests come on time at 6 p.m. Some people like to come a little early. And Ashley and I are running around back and forth trying to finish cleaning up dinner, wiping trays down, cleaning kids' hands off, get the hot water ready for tea, gluten-free cookies out of the oven, our Bible verses passed out, all methodically being done as we play it cool and things get in order. Distracted with much serving is a great way to put that. And as these tasks and this great to-do list are swirling around in Martha's head, she breaks for a second and thinks, where's my sister Mary? Why, look, she's not working hard. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And so Martha, distracted with much serving, acts, verse 40. She went up to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. Mary's been sitting right in front of you, Jesus. Can't you see me running around taking care of all this? Can't you see all of these things I'm responsible for? I'm going to get them done. Don't worry. But Jesus, do you care? If you do care, you, Jesus, you go tell her to come help me. Martha calls into question the care of her Lord. And then she commands Jesus, commands him to tell Mary to come help her. He who upholds the universe by the word of his power is being confronted about a lack of care and corrected in his assessment and decision right now. Verse 41, but the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. No guilt trip, no passive aggression, no manipulation. Martha, Martha. The repetition here communicates an affection and emotion towards Martha. Martha, Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things. And verse 40 said earlier that she was distracted with much serving. So we know from Luke's details that Martha's actions of questioning and commanding Jesus around comes from a distracted, anxious, and troubled heart. And it is to these attitudes and these responses of distraction, anxiousness, and being troubled that Jesus shines his light. It was because of these attitudes and responses that Martha is being corrected here. This is not a rebuke or correction against the act of Christian service or involvement in the world. Notice Jesus doesn't say, Martha, leave those worldly things behind and come sit at my feet and listen and be spiritual. Now, Jesus says, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. It is to this anxiousness and this troubled heart that Jesus cuts. This text in front of us was a text that was mishandled and used as leverage to promote the Mary-like spiritual qualities of a quiet, contemplative, monastic lifestyle. Roman Catholics in the late Middle Ages would point to this text and say, don't be Martha, busy in the world, caring for people and worldly cares. Slip away and be spiritual like Mary. Find a quiet place. Don't work. Just sit, contemplate, listen, and be spiritual. This is not what Jesus is getting at. And hospitality and service are a part of the very nature and character of Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve and give. And not give 5,000 loaves to people, it doesn't say there. Not show hospitality, not provide sleeping arrangements. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life. The greatest act of service. And therefore, because it is of his very character, it is necessarily a characteristic of a Christian life. Romans 12:13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. 2 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Martha's toiling over good Christian things. She welcomed Jesus and was occupied with hospitality of her Lord. Much like the 72 disciples that were sent out were doing a good thing by carrying out the work Jesus told them to do. He tells the 72, after you heal the sick, tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. They were commissioned by Jesus to do exactly what they were faithfully doing. But in the midst of their work, their hearts needed reoriented. And so does Martha's today. She's distracted, anxious, and troubled about good Christian things. And it serves as a warning for us. It's usually when we get caught up in some good Christian thing that we can become distracted, anxious, and troubled. It's not that the apostles and the 72 disciples need to stop altogether what Jesus told them to do. In fact, if they did stop, they would prove to be a disobedient 72. He sent them out. And it's not like Martha needs to rid herself of service, but the heart can become distracted, wandered, and become anxious. Certainly by sinful things that we bring on ourselves that wage war against our soul. But today we see the heart can also become anxious and troubled about good Christian things. J.C. Ryle makes this surprising comment about this kind of anxiety and distraction. He says, used in moderation, they are blessings for which we ought to be thankful. Permitted to fill our minds and trample upon holy things, they become a positive curse. Permitted to fill our minds, the work itself becomes a positive curse. That's what he's saying. And Martha initially welcomes, receives, opens her home, but she permits that good service to fill her mind. And a mind or heart that's filled with these tasks and becomes distracted, anxious, troubled, is usually the heart that overflows and speaks very quickly, revealing the condition of the heart. Foolish words and unwise counsel can usually come forth. Martha questions the most wise God. Do you care? And then arrogantly tells him what to do about it. And her proposal is foolish. What Martha is asking is that Mary leave the life-giving teaching of Jesus to come help her. Imagine walking through the blazing hot desert, miles and miles and miles, no shade, just the hot sun above you and the hot sand beneath you, and you come to a well with water. And as you get your first drink and as the cold, soothing water touches your lips and you feel yourself getting energized, someone taps you on the shoulder and says, do you even care? Do you even care that I'm over here building sandcastles all by myself? You there, leave that water, you come help me. If Jesus goes along with Martha's demand, Jesus would be taking Mary from the well. This would be an act of hatred on the part of Jesus. He knows what she's asking, and he won't do it. And so he says to Martha, Mary chose the good portion, and I'm not going to take her away from that. Where we have a warning about permitting good work to fill our minds in our text today, we also have a great comfort. Jesus won't always give you what you ask for. It doesn't sound like comfort, but it is. In the midst of our decisions, our prayers, our questions, our anxiety, our plans, our demands, he gently, wisely, and graciously acts every time. Sometimes by granting our requests according to his will, and then sometimes not according to his will. And sometimes offering correction. Listen to him respond to Martha again. Martha, Martha, you are troubled and anxious. And because of that, you actually just asked me to take Mary from something that's good. Your heart is troubled, you are wrong, and I will not grant what you ask. Our anxious and troubled hearts are best handled when they're set before Jesus. This is why Scripture tells us, cast your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Jesus welcomes and invites and wants our distracted, troubled, anxious hearts to be cast upon him. In those moments, self-preservation, denial, more busy work, as good as they sound and as good as they feel, they don't work. We are to cast ourselves upon him. He hears, he cares, and he will always act wisely for his glory and our good. And Martha goes to Jesus. She casts herself upon him. She commands him to do something. Jesus hears her. He cares, and he acts wisely. He won't pull Mary from the life-giving and life-sustaining word. In our text, Jesus calls this life-sustaining, this giving word, as the one thing necessary. Jesus elevates for Martha's eyes in this conversation and elevates for our eyes today the utter necessity of sitting like Mary under the word of God. You can't afford to give up yourself what is necessary or take away what is necessary from somebody else. Try living without oxygen. Try living without water. It won't work. Those things are necessary. And Jesus uses this word, necessary. He says out of all the things in the world, one is necessary. Sitting at my feet like a disciple and feeding on my word. Why is this one thing necessary? It's the nurturing word of God for the soul. Matthew 4:4 says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we've been in John's gospel where we have in fact been at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. And we've heard that he's the living water. He's the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life himself. Martha not only misses her chance to sit at the feet of Christ and receive and feed on these words, but she's asking Jesus to take this very necessary thing away from her sister. In the midst of her service, remember, she's distracted, anxious, and troubled. And her work is permitted to fill her mind, and she loses sight of what our text calls what's necessary, but it also calls it the good portion. And what Jesus identifies, the eternal Son of God identifies as necessary and the good portion, is worth considering. Listen to Jesus in John 12:49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. What Jesus knows about and can legitimately offer is real, sustainable life. He will live the perfect life of obedience to his Father for us, and then obediently lay down his life with his own authority for our sin, and then the wrath of God against our sin is lifted and satisfied. He will then take up his life again, ascend victoriously into heaven with his Father, accomplishing all his Father commanded him to. That by the obedience of this one man, many could be accounted or considered righteous. And many will obtain eternal life from the Father through this Son, sealed forever by his Holy Spirit. His words spoken to Mary have substance and power behind them. Peter spoke about this teaching that he often sat at his feet and listened. He spoke about it when considering where else to go. He says, to whom else would we go? You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. His word is life. And the word recorded and preserved for us in the scriptures that we hear preached, that we read at home, it is the same word that continues to this day to be the offer of eternal life in him. They're not simply lofty, intelligent statements and theories on thousands of pages meant to stir the human mind into curiosity. They are commandments given to Jesus from God the Father. The Father and the Son's will is that none should perish, but that all may turn to him and live for eternal life. The teachings and the words of Christ are the tools that cut deep into the problem of sin within every human heart. And then his words can illustrate God's hand offering us legitimate eternal life through this Son. It is by his word and the Holy Spirit that we come to know this offer that we once mocked or saw as vague or illegitimate or a myth, that this offer, this command, is to eternal life with God. This is the good portion. Will you sit at the feet of Jesus and feed on his word like a disciple? And consider who's sitting at his feet right now in our text. This is not an evangelistic tent meeting in Martha's home. These are 12 disciples joined by a believer, Mary. They are continuing to faithfully sit themselves at the feet of Jesus. These are disciples who know the good portion. They know what is necessary. And as we close and consider the correction of Jesus towards Martha, we don't actually have any grounds to stop serving and being hospitable. In fact, Martha may have just gone back to serving right after this. We don't know. But she certainly received a heart check and a gut check here. She's aware of how her own heart can become troubled and anxious in the midst of good Christian service. And our Lord's right before her eyes. She can continue to cast herself upon him with her anxiety and her stress. It's a sign of entrusting herself to him. He is gentle and wise in the midst of correction. He will constantly renew our minds and reorient our hearts as we draw near to him. Which is why we can be thankful and continue to go to God with our cares and anxieties. We can come to him and then welcome this reorientation and reordering of our hearts. It's a good thing for the Christian. He was faithful to do it to the 72 when he turned to them. In the midst of their good Christian work that he sent them off to do, he says, do not rejoice in those works and the authority I've given you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And today he was faithful in dealing with Martha's distracted and anxious heart. Jesus said, Martha, Martha, Slow down, Martha. You are anxious and troubled. Do you see that? How could I grant your request to take Mary from what's necessary? You are anxious and troubled. It is a faithful and healthy reorientation of our hearts to what matters most in the midst of our busyness. So keep serving, loving, giving yourself for the good of others, like Jesus has commanded us to. Never forget the great work the Father has done for us by writing our names in heaven. He did that work before any Christian service was done. And consider, if you are under good biblical preaching, if you have set aside good weekly things and set those aside to join a Bible study, to join a mission group, if you are slowly but surely reading your Bible in a year plan as you enter your fifth year, know you're doing things right. Not the fifth year part, but the Bible part. Doing what Jesus says is necessary is a great idea. By these choices, you are honoring him and trusting him at his word. You continue to receive the good portion every single time you say yes to those kinds of opportunities. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you always hear, listen, care, and act wisely. May your Holy Spirit continue to push us towards you, Jesus, and cast ourselves on you in the midst of all of our prayers and decisions and anxieties. And I thank you for identifying the good portion and what's necessary. And I thank you for being faithful to feed us, keep us, and preserve us through those means. Amen.